chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. And in this chapter itself, Paul has been talking about the many benefits that we have being in Jesus Christ. He's talked about that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. In verse 3, in Christ, we have tremendous blessings. He's chosen us out special in eternity. In love, God has included us who believe. He's adopted us into His family. He's made us part of His holy family. And we are His children. And He's leading us toward a destination of glory that we're going to be blameless and holy in His sight. And He's listed many benefits here that we haven't even mentioned yet. But there are three that we're going to look at today. The benefits of being in Christ, that Christ has redeemed us. If you know Christ, you've been redeemed. You've been released or forgiven. And you are part of God's restoration. You are part of the restored world where God is bringing all things together under Jesus Christ. And everything for you who believe will finally be restored and be right for you and the world around us. We'll look at these wonderful truths as we stand and read from the Word of God. Please stand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and following. I'll be reading from the New International Version, where Paul says that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you heard recently the story of the birth of the white female buffalo. Apparently there's some ancient Indian expectation that a white female buffalo would be born, and with the birth of the buffalo comes reconciliation and peace and harmony throughout the world. Well, the buffalo's been born, but I have a feeling that it's going to take a little more than that buffalo before everything will finally come together. Based upon revelation of God's words in the Bible, everything will come together. It's all going to come to peace and a resolution and restoration. But it won't be through a white buffalo. It comes through the red blood of Jesus Christ. And when our Lord returns to restore all things under His headship, we who are Christians are going to be part of that. Everything will finally come together for us. We'll be participating in something that we all have been longing for. Paul mentions it here. He mentions some other things that are related to it. He mentions that we've been redeemed through Christ, through His blood, that we've been released or forgiven from sin, and that finally he mentions the restoration, which we are privileged to be part of, who believe. Let's look at these items. In verse 7, he says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Him, we have redemption. When I was a young Christian, I often wondered what that word meant, redemption. In Him we have redemption. I used to say from time to time, why don't they just use plain English words, common words, like we can understand. But the Bible doesn't reduce everything down to a young believer, a young child's level. It gives us words that have rich meaning and profound significance. And so it's good that we might not know the meaning of a word in the Bible, because then we need to dig it out and discover what it's about. In Him we have redemption. What does it mean that we, as Christians, have been redeemed? In English, redemption means to buy back, to liberate something, usually by paying a ransom. In Greek, the term is used for freeing from chains, or to be freed up from slavery or prison. Theologically, therefore, redemption means to be freed up from the slavery of sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it means that you've been freed up through Christ, who bought us back and paid a price in order that we might be free from the power and the grip and the punishment of sin. You know, if you look at your newspaper just yesterday, you'll see they're targeting some of these pawn shops for something to do with guns, the way they're handling their guns. But if you ever go into one of these pawn shops or ever have any reason to, they'll end up with your materials. They'll have your valuable watch or their TV or whatever valuable thing you have, they'll have it. And you can't get it back unless you go in and pay a price. You got a nice expensive watch, and you want it back, well, you can't have it until you go into the pawn shop and pay the price. In a similar way, redemption involves paying a price. It means that something has to be bought back. Scripture indicates that we believers, when it says we've been redeemed, that we have been bought back. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, it says, "You were what? Bought with a price." In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom or as a payment for many." It's the same root word as we find in Ephesians 1:7. Or Acts 20:28, it says, or Paul speaking to the elders in the church at Ephesus, he says, "Be shepherds of the church of the Lord, which He bought with His own blood." Revelation 5:9 speaks of people from every language and from every tribe and nation throughout the world. He speaks of believers that participate universally. And it says these words, "With your blood you purchased men from God." All the people throughout the world who are coming to a relationship to God have been purchased. There's been a price paid for every single individual who comes to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "You're not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore we should do what? Honor God with our bodies," is what it says. Because you've been bought, you should honor your God with your bodies. What are you doing with your bodies these days, by the way? What are you doing with your hands and your eyes? Where are your feet going? What places are you taking this body to? You've been bought with a price, the Bible says. Redemption means being bought back through the payment of a price. You know, we talk about eternal life a lot, and we often say, well, the free gift of eternal life. Or we're saved by the free grace of God. We talk about we can't earn salvation, right? You can't earn forgiveness, we know that. We say it's completely and totally free, which is wonderful. And God says Himself in Isaiah 55, "Come freely, all you who are thirsty." You thirsty this morning? You need something in your life that you're dried up? The Bible says, "Come freely. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come drink wine and milk without money, without cost." We see this great open, free invitation just to lay hold of God through Jesus Christ. However, let us never forget the reason God can freely tell you to come to Him and take of His grace freely is because there's been a tremendous price that has been paid. It says in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." The benefits you have of being a Christian are at a great price. They came through His blood. You were bought with a price. Let us not take it for granted and appreciate all the more the sacrifice that Christ has given for us. We are bought back through His blood. Look at it in Ephesians 2:7 or 1:7, also in 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near." How? Through the blood of Christ. Or 1 Peter 1:8 puts it this way, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ." When we speak about being redeemed through the blood of Christ, we don't mean that, the Bible doesn't mean that the blood is something magical, that Christ's blood is any more important than His other physical body parts. The idea is that the blood represents the whole. It's a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech. For instance, if I said, after the service, would you like to come over to my house and have a bite to eat? By the way, I don't want to see the whole congregation over there. I'm not sure I'll be home myself. But if I said, come on over and have a bite to eat. Now, would you come into my house and I served you a meal and you saw one little cube of steak? That would be the end of it? I think not. I think you'd expect something more than a bite to eat, wouldn't you? Or if I said, how about I need a helping hand. Come over here and give me a hand. And you came over, we're trying to move this piano, and you go like this. I mean, I want to see some back. I want to see some leg muscles, some power put into it. And so when it says that in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, it means through His death, through the sacrificial life that He laid down. It means through the giving of His life, not just some very narrow view of blood, as if it's any more magical than the hands or the body of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary giving of His life is what we've been bought back with. A human life. A great precious gift to all of us. And yet a gift that redeemed us. And that gift was paid. The price paid through the blood of Jesus Christ. His life. Without the shedding of His blood, without the giving of His life, you're lost. Without Christ buying you back, you're lost. You're hopeless. All of us are. Psalm 49:7 says, no man can redeem the life of another. That is, except for Jesus. No one can give to God a ransom for Him. The ransom for life is too costly. That's what the Bible says. There's not a big enough price that could be paid to get you out of your misery or out of the predicament that your life has been in. No payment is ever enough, Psalm 49 says, that he should live on forever and not see decay. In other words, there's no way you're getting out of death. No one's going to be able to buy you back. It's impossible. And the context there in Psalm 49 is that certain human beings have abundant wealth. They have tremendous resources. And of course, you see, some people have been blessed with tremendous resources. And they're living high, way up there, on the hog, so to speak. High in life, taking advantages of the resources, thinking that these resources are going to get them through and have always helped them. All they needed to do was write a check or to do whatever they needed to do to bail them out. Well, let me tell you something. When you face death, nothing's going to bail you out. You don't have enough resources, not even the wealthy. And that's what Psalm 49:7 is speaking about. You're in a predicament and you can't get out. Spurgeon comments on that, trying to buy back with wealth from our predicament. He says these words, Charles Spurgeon, speaking of man's riches, with all their riches, the whole of them put together could not rescue a friend from the chilling grasp of death. They boast of what they will do, but let them weigh their gold in the scales of death and see how much they can buy concerning the worms of death in the grave. The poor are equal to the rich in this matter. Let them love their friend ever so dearly. As some of you do, love your friends ever so dearly. And he says, but they cannot redeem his life from death. A king's ransom would be of no use. A Monte Rosa of rubies. An America of silver. A world of gold. A sun of diamonds. Would all be utterly despised and useless. No person could ever have enough or pay enough to save your life. You deserve God's judgment, just as I do. You deserve to be condemned, just as the person next to you or behind you deserves to be condemned. You deserve to be under the power and the penalty of sin. Nevertheless, those who are in Christ have been redeemed. If you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Him, you've been redeemed. And that's what he's writing to, believers in Christ. It says in verse 7, in Him we have been redeemed. We have redemption through His blood. And you say, well, how can Christ get us out of death? How come His death or His blood is any more precious than anybody else? Why is He able to buy us back from judgment? And nobody else is able to do that. Jesus, when he paid a price, he paid a perfect price. When Jesus went into the pawn shop, so to speak, and laid down what was needed, he laid down the exact perfect amount. And what was needed was an acceptable gift, an acceptable payment. And what was that? A perfect human life. Anybody else that dies for you is not going to help you in the next life, because their sacrifice isn't enough. Their payment isn't enough. God wants perfection, a perfect offering. And that's what Jesus offered up to God on behalf of those of you who believe. And so God found His payment acceptable. You know, we face death and hell, it's been said, and no golden key can unlock its dungeon. But in Christ, we're set free. The dungeon door has been flung open, and we are released through Him. To be redeemed means to be bought back with a satisfactory price, but it also means that we've been released. It's not just that the payment's been made through the blood of Christ, but we've been released. And that's what we see in verse 7. Look at it. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. We have redemption, that is through the payment, but we also have been released. We have forgiveness. You know, when we think of forgiveness, we're really talking about being released. Often you think about forgiveness, what do we think? We think of pardon. You think, well, God's gracious to me. You think you're receiving God's mercy, right? You've been forgiven. You've got God's mercy. That's a good way of looking at it. Or you think, well, God's not counting my sins against me because I've been redeemed. You think He's not treating me as I deserve, or not remembering my sins anymore. And these are all biblical expressions. But when we think of forgiveness, as it mentions here, we've been redeemed, the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness frequently has built in with it the idea of letting go. It means that you have remission, that you have been released. Someone has released you. Someone has let you go. Someone has given you remission. You think about this concept of being released or forgiven. In classical Greek, they would use this word for forgiveness here in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. They would use this word and it would talk about, for instance, a ship. You take a ship that's pulled into a harbor and they take the rope or whatever and they put it around the pole. Well, when it's time for the ship to go out the harbor, what do? They unwrap the rope and they release it. They forgive the ship. It's released and set free so it can go out to sea. In the Septuagint, when it speaks of this same word, forgiveness, it's the idea of release. In Leviticus 25 and 27, it spoke about people being released from their debts. That's the word for forgiveness we have here in this verse. Every 50 years, the Israelites were supposed to celebrate the year of Jubilee. We don't know historically whether they actually did that or not, but they were supposed to. That if you had debts against your neighbors, every 50 years, which is once in a lifetime roughly, all your debts wiped out. Wouldn't it be great if that was tomorrow? There's credit cards, you wouldn't need to worry. You could just, you probably all last night or today, you're probably getting that bill up as high as you can get it. Because tomorrow you know their freedom's coming. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the captives." That freedom is forgiveness. Being released. Of the 50 or so references in the Old Testament of this same word here in Ephesians 1:7, the 50 or so references, the Septuagint translates, regularly translates this word forgiveness, release, referring to release of prisoners, release of slaves. And so when you think of you being forgiven, you've been released. Redemption has two sides. It has the side of the payment. It has the side of being released. The payment's paid through His blood. Now what happens? Now you're released. You're released. That's redemption. Through His blood, we have forgiveness. You say, well, what are we released from? What does the Bible say? We've been released or forgiven from our sins. It's in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you're in Christ, you've been released from your sins. That is, You've been released from the power of sin. You've been released from the penalty of sin. You've been released from the guilt of sin. The power, the guilt, the penalty of sin. If you know Christ, you're released from all those. Now, I didn't say a person in Christ doesn't struggle anymore. But I say this, the Bible says that the sin has no power over you. Have you trusted in Christ? Is that what you're doing? You're trusting in Jesus Christ. Sin has no power over you. We all struggle with it every day. And that's why we have to restore relationships and make apologies and all that. But sin really has no power, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out. You've been released. He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under the trial. Remember, you've been released from the power of sin in Jesus Christ. Now what you need to do is look for the way out. You need to keep looking. Where is it, Lord? I can't see the crack. All I can see is darkness. Where is the light? There's got to be a ray of light around here somewhere. There is. You've got to keep looking. Don't take the easy way out. Take the way out the Lord provides. The biblical way out. Whatever it is. And whatever sin or struggle you're dealing with. We've been released from the power of sin. When He says you've been forgiven, you've been released from the guilt of sin. Now you may feel guilty, but if you've been redeemed, you've been released from the guilt of sin. You may feel unworthy or inadequate. You may have doubts, a sense of fear about how God is going to deal with you or what an outcome is going to be. And it may be linked to your sin, but if you confess your sin and you're trusting in Christ, Psalmist says this about the guilt of sin, Psalm 32:5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The psalmist saw his sin, the guilt of it being taken away. And that's what happens when we confess our sins to Christ. The guilt is taken away. You're released from having guilt. You have guilt, it's false guilt, or else you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. You're looking at yourself, maybe, and not Jesus. Confess your sin and look back to Christ. There's no reason to feel guilty. You've been freed through His blood. We've also been released not only from the power and the guilt of sin, but when you've been redeemed, when Christ paid that price, He released you from the punishment of sin. That's what the Bible tells us. A person in Christ has been released from the punishment that hung over you. Isaiah 53, we know it well. The punishment that brought us peace was where? The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. The punishment or the penalty that we worry about was placed upon Jesus Christ. He was wounded. He was punished for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon Him. God has graciously, out of His love, lavished upon us believers redemption and release from the grip of sin. And that's what He says in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Then He goes on to speak of restoration. Not only have we been redeemed, released, but we are looking for the opportunity to be totally restored. And that's coming about, folks. The Lord is restoring all things unto Himself. Look at it in verse 9. It says, And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In verse 9, if you look at it, you'll notice that God has a mysterious plan. You see it there in 9? It mentions the mystery of His will. You see, in eternity past, as Paul mentioned earlier in Ephesians, God had a plan. Choose to include people in it before the foundation of the world. And this mysterious plan, He's working it out in history. And we who know Jesus Christ, you see in verse 9, have understand the plan. Look at it. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, the mystery of His good pleasure. We are understanders of it. And what is it? That everything is going to come together, finally. That's what you've been waiting for, isn't it? When it all comes together. Everything is going to come together under Christ, which is His purpose. Verse 10, to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one heaven, head, even Christ. And what a wonderful day that's going to be when we come together under Christ and everything is working together in unity. John Stott, in commenting on this passage, he says this. He says that Paul, in verse 10, seems to be here talking about the cosmic renewal, the regeneration of the universe. Stott goes on to say he's speaking of the liberation of the groaning creation, when all things which were created for Christ and through Christ will be united together under Christ. See, the Bible tells us that when God created the world, why did He do it? So that everything was created for Christ and through Christ, and without Him wasn't anything made. The problem is that everything doesn't quite fall in line with Christ, does it? We're not all cooperatively under His headship and getting along, and it's not a beautiful world. But it's going to be a beautiful world one day, and that's what He says. All things will come together under His headship. You know, when I grew up, it seems like most of us my age, all the storybooks ended with a positive ending, didn't they? Can you think of some of the books that come to your mind, those children's books or whatever, even the movies? You know, the guy's riding off in the sunset with a white hat on, might have the girl by his side perhaps, or whatever, are the childhood stories, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, it seems like more and more of the movie makers don't, they just end it with reality. Because so many things don't end happily ever after. Truth is, they all end in death. They don't end in divorce beforehand, or they don't end in some fight, or somebody quitting their job, or somebody, whatever it is, every field you can find it, there's problems. What a tremendous challenge it is for us to live with the problems. Day after day, you've got to face them. You've got to get out of bed and get into that world. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And the problems don't go away. They just change their faces and their names. And we'll be eager to get out of this, won't we? Why do we have to get our cars tuned up? You know, I thought Mark did a good job on my car 6 months ago. There it is. Needs tuned again. You know, lawn mowers. Why do we tune these musical instruments? I thought Phil did a nice job tuning the piano. Yet, you know, the humidity and all that. And tune it again. Another $75 or $40, whatever it is. Not just him, but every area. The dentist. You go in, you just want, all you want is simply your teeth checked. No, he's got to drill holes in them and fill them up. Why does he want to do that, you know? Because there's problems. You know, and then you get the anesthesiology bill. Now, why can't there just be no pain when the doctor drills you or when he cuts on you? No, you got to get the pain, take it away, and you get... The whole thing rotates around the fact that we live in a bad world, a terrible world. That's just the way it is. It's not totally terrible. God's been gracious to us in general. But we have to keep apologizing to each other. Why don't we stop apologizing? Because we keep making mistakes, don't we? And so we got to keep coming back, apologizing for something new. Why do we keep confronting each other? Because we keep goofing up. And confronting is a good thing. It has positive effects, but it sure is painful, isn't it? Somebody's telling you what you need straightened out and so forth. And the whole thing is just very wearing on me and you. And so the whole creation groans. You know, we just can't get our relationships right. Kids just don't do their homework when they're told the first time. We get tired and frustrated and upset and on and on. And you can't get any one single area squared away. Tell me one area you got squared away. You thought it was the room you had cleaned up, right? Till one of the kids got in the room and now there it is again. Or you thought it was, oh, you finally got that X amount of money that you needed saved to get you in a nice, comfortable position. And then this other thing breaks down over here and the money's gone because you got to replace it. There's not one area you can get squared away in any sphere of life. And so we long for a better day. You see, we're still under the curse. Genesis 3. Adam sinned, and God said to Adam, He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground." Folks, it ain't going to get no better. We know, Romans 8 says, that the whole creation groans because it's not getting better. The whole creation groans as is the pains of childbirth. Grown right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, the Spirit. We groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for our redemption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that's what we need to do while we're groaning through this grind every day. We need to be waiting patiently, remembering restoration's coming. Christ has already done the work. Now He just needs to apply it in His timing until we all are taken up to that wonderful day. You know, there is coming a time when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion will feed together, and the little child will lead them. It says the nursing child will play near the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy. For the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. What a wonderful time that's going to be. As it is now, there's discord, disagreement, and dissatisfaction. So our only hope is to what? Look to Jesus, to His coming. Turn back to Jesus and turn others to do the same. Because believe me, when the Bible talks about restoring all things, the people that aren't in Christ aren't going to be any better off. They're going to be much worse off. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't talk about sheep and goats and dividing them. The Bible talks about dividing heaven and hell. The people in heaven, the people in hell. Speak to the righteous and the unrighteous. Righteous, the children of the light and the children of darkness. And so we can't take any comfort when it says you're going to bring all things in heaven and earth together under Christ. If you don't know Christ, don't think you're going to be part of the restoration. You're just going to be put in a place where you're not going to trouble anybody else. Well, let us close with this thought. The Bible says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, all you have to face is God's judgment. To be bound up in an eternal place that you don't want any part of. And if you know Christ, you're going to be part of this harmonious, wonderful future. And all things are going to come together for you in Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you just hope and wait and direct others back toward the Lord who's bringing it all together for us. Let us join together in prayer. Lord, teach us to wait patiently for Christ. Teach us to encourage others to live for Christ and to serve Him more fully as we long for that day coming closer and closer when all things will come together under Him. Give us grace to live a life worthy, to keep waiting and waiting and directing ourselves and others back to You. Hear our prayer. Amen.